So I started 2 John on Sunday. And the first thing I talked about was the difference between 2 John and 1 John. 2 John is written as a traditional letter would be written, with a greeting, who wrote it, there's a body, and then there's a sign-off or an end. And so the first question I asked was, who writes 2 John? Because the writer actually identifies himself, as opposed to 1 John. You know, in 1 John 1:1, it just says, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, was manifested and we have seen. That's just, it's an introduction of a sort, but it's not a traditional letter introduction. In 2 John 1:1, it says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth. So the first question I asked was, who writes 2 John? The answer being the elder. And my second question was, what's the implication of the title used? But I've had discussions about that. And so the use of the elder doesn't necessarily prove that it is an elder, because this is a letter written from someone in one place to someone in a different place. And obviously, throughout the scriptures, we don't have situations where elders are remote. They are, when you go back to Acts chapter 20, they are the shepherds among, they are shepherds of the flock among them. Actually, I think we'll cover that in 3 John. So other possibilities could be that John's referencing himself as an older person. John may be referencing himself as the elder, as one of the last of the apostles living. There's a couple different options there. So just putting that out there for you guys. Question two I asked, or question three is, who's the letter written to?
Elect lady.
Right. The elect lady and her children. And going by the context of the letter, going by the adjective that he assigns to the lady as elect, we understand that this is a lady who is obedient, which is consistent with pretty much the entire Bible. Most of the Bible, or most of the New Testament, is written to Christians. We understand that all the letters after Acts are written to address problems that Christians are facing. Now, we're not sure if John, if the Gospel of John and if the book of Acts was written to Christians, because we don't know if Theophilus was a Christian or not. But all the letters after that were written to Christians, as you can see from studying the messages that they have in them. So here we have an elect lady and her children. And so in verse 3, John writes, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And that's a pretty standard greeting that we see in the other letters. There's usually in the introduction a passage that highlights attributes of God, that highlights the graciousness of God, that highlights great things about Him, that gives glory to God.
I had one of your Wednesday closes, you talked about Romans 16 and how Paul knew several people by name and mentioned them. Included in that were several women that he commended for their faith and their work in the Lord. It's interesting there that part of the Roman letter dedicated to that. And it's interesting to me that a 27 New Testament letter, the Holy Spirit had to be so concise as to what he put in, what he left out. That one of these letters is addressed to a woman.
That's a good point. You're right. I can't really add to that. One thing that I see as a contrast between 2 John and 3 John is specificity. When you look at 3 John, there are people who are named. In 2 John, it's left. These people aren't specifically named. Elect or lady and children. And we see that starting verse, when we look at verses 4 through 6, John writes, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, this is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." And question four, I asked why is John writing a letter, but there's really a twofold answer. And so I want to return to that, but we can see when we look at this in 4 through 6 and we look at it as a letter, what is the first reason that John is writing this letter to this elect lady? What is motivating him? Or what is obviously the Holy Spirit is writing the letter through John, but when we look at this as a letter, what's John's motivation in writing it? What's he reacting to?
Happy hearing that they were walking in the truth.
Yes. And what is that truth? That as we read in 5 and 6, you know, we can make this generic statement that John's happy that here's a lady and her elect children walking in truth. So that's kind of a generalized statement. It's a statement that he makes. And the follow-up question is, what is that truth? Alex, you had your hand up.
That they love one another.
Yes. That is one part of it. That they love one another.
And they're walking according to his commandments.
Right. And they're walking according to his commandments. And we see that walking in truth is equated with obeying the commandments. We can think about the outside world. If you define truth however you want to, then you can be following a path that's completely different than the commandments that God's given us. And one thing that strikes me about this passage that I can kind of see application in our lives is the reaction of John to this knowledge. You know, if we think about today, what encourages us? What discourages us? It's the same thing as the audience in this letter 2,000 years ago. Encouragement is hearing that other people are obeying the truth. You know, we talk about the Christians in Venezuela who are obeying the truth. That's encouraging. Here's an example of people who are in a country that's hostile to obedience to God, and yet they're still trying to obey God. We find encouragement in people who obey, that we support, whether it's in Chile or Ontario or Italy. You can go in the back and you can read these letters from these preachers, and these preachers talk about the people who come through the doors, who obey God each day, who are converting from whatever background they come from. That is an encouragement. It may not be one that we think about very often, but it's something that if you're feeling discouraged, that I encourage you to go and read those letters or think about the people that surround us who are obedient to the word. It's encouraging that all of you come out on Wednesday to sit here and listen to me talk to you about the Peters and the Johns for 3 months. That's encouraging to me. It's encouraging when I'm from Oklahoma, I go up there every once in a while. When I go back up to Oklahoma and go to church there, everybody's always really happy to see me because they understand that I'm still being obedient by when I tell them about going to church down there, and I'm showing that I'm still being obedient by going to church and gathering with them up there. People are encouraged when visitors come who are Christians in other places, and they want to gather with the Christians on Wednesday or Sunday. So there's a lot of places where we can find encouragement in Christians obeying God. And that's something that John is highlighting in this letter, that he's heard of this lady and her children obeying God, and that's something that gives him encouragement that he needs, because they faced so much persecution. They faced so much persecution back then as it was. And as an extension of that, John says that he's encouraged. In return, he is trying to advise them on how they can continue to be an encouragement and continue to build themselves up. You know, he says in verse 5 that he says in verse 5 in the latter half, well, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that you love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandment. This is a commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in. So John's given those encouragements, or John is telling them, look, continue to love. And this is maybe not a direct continuation, but you can see the reflection or the similarity between what John is telling them in 2 John and what John was telling them in 1 John, that love is a very important part of obeying God. And we can see that throughout. We can see that is a common thread throughout the New Testament. Let's go to John chapter 13. John is telling them that this is the commandment that I'm giving you. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And we understand that this isn't necessarily a brand new command, because God already gave the command to love God with all your heart and love your fellow man. Here, Jesus is enhancing that command with his own example. What is our example of love? The love that Christ had for us. It's a sacrificial love. It's a caring love. It's something that it's a love that spurs us to serve our brethren. And Jesus repeats this command a few times in the Gospels, in John chapter 15 and verse 12. John chapter 15, 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And go back down to verse 17. Jesus says, "These things I command you, that you love one another." We find the command repeated in 1 John, in 3:11 and 4:7 and 4:11. And what is the practice of that love? John tells them in verse 6 that that you walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. This also is there's a link between loving God and doing his commandments. God's pretty clear that lip service is not enough. We can't make the statement. Anybody can say, "I love you." But God understands that that love, or that real love, is communicated through our actions. And going back to John chapter 14 and 15. In John chapter 14 and 15, Jesus said that, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So we understand that love and obedience are linked. Not that we're earning anything, but we are doing what God's told us to do. Dennis.
It's interesting when we look at this and think about where we see the scripture, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. I mean, sacrificing was what they were doing to serve God, but their heart wasn't right. And so that's what he's getting at. And he's saying, "Hey, love me and do my will, but we're supposed to do it for good, right heart, attitude, right heart."
Yeah, there's definitely, we can't forget that the way we approach God and the obedience that we render has to be with the right attitude and the right heart.
Matt,
Steve.
This love is, you've tied it to obeying God's commandment. And this is a a love that grows out of a special relationship. Let me illustrate this one. Bill and Mary, they love Tom and Sue because their kids grew up together. Because Mary and Sue are both of the same family, so they have family connections. Maybe they did things together over the years and formed bonds of good memories. That's not this love. This is a love that I may have for someone that I never knew before last few weeks. Why do I love it? Verse 1, he said, in truth. Because we know the truth. This is a love based on people who believe the truth about Jesus that he talks about in verse 7. And that truth causes them to do what you were talking about, that is to keep his commandments. And you love these people for that reason. That is the unique love that he's talking about.
The love each, everyone is linked by the truth. And that the interesting about John making those statements about love and about showing that love through obeying the commandment is that what does he link to that next? What is the next point that he makes to that audience? Verse 7 says, for many deceivers have gone out of the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. And I haven't had as many opportunities to ask the question, but whenever I see a therefore or for, I like to ask the question, what is that word connecting? There's always a point before and a point after that for leads into. It's not just John's talking about one thing and then he switches to something completely different for no reason. There's a line of reasoning that John's following here. Or I can ask, question 4, what's the second reason that John's writing the letter? The first was that he was encouraged at hearing their obedience. What's the second part of that?
Warning.
Right. So question 5 asks, who does John warn her about? The deceivers. And what? How are they deceiving? What is their deception that they're trying to advocate?
Jesus did not come in the flesh.
Right. So, what is the four? Does everybody have four in verse 7? The first word? Okay, so what's the four connecting? If you put it all together, kind of what's John's line of reasoning starting from, you know, from verse 4 through verse 8.
And watch yourselves. Verse 8, important here. Because we talk about how they're out of burden and how they're deceivers. And so, watch yourself.
Yeah. Maybe I'm making this more complicated than it actually is. You know, John's basically saying, what is John basically saying? John's basically saying, I heard you guys are following truth. I'm encouraged by that. I encourage you guys to love each other, to obey God's commandments. Why? Four, here are these deceivers. These deceivers are saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. There's John's encouraged, but John also is worried. He's worried that there's this false doctrine in the world. He's happy that they're obeying the truth. At the same time, he doesn't want them to fall into a lie or deception or false doctrine.
He wants to receive a full reward.
Yes. He does want them to receive a full reward, according to verse 8. You know, the warning is, if you follow this false doctrine, if you reject the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, then you're going to lose that reward. And we talked about that a couple sessions ago when we were talking about the sin in 1 John that he warned against. And verse 9 continues that thought. Verse 9 is really, when I say 2 John, what's the verse that pops in your head first? I don't know about you, but the verse that pops into my head first is verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. What intrigues me is that verse 9 we constantly use as part of establishing authority. You know, why? And it may not be the only verse that we use, but it's one of the main verses. Why don't we have a piano? Why don't we have Lord's Supper on Fridays? Why don't we have a playground outside? And a lot of times we cite 2 John 9 as the reason. Whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. When you put it in the context, what is John warning them about in the context?
The whole thing of his first letter, what he states here in verse 7.
Right. That if these Christians go outside of the doctrine that Jesus came in the flesh, they don't have God anymore. And I'm not saying, don't take that spiel as saying that we can't use 2 John 9 as part of establishing authority, because it's still important. The principle remains, and it harmonizes with other scriptures that we're not to go outside of what the Bible says about what we're to do in worship or an organization or in our work. And John is pretty harsh about what to do with those who are not, or to do with those who are trying to deceive them. John's pretty harsh about, John is telling them what to do with people who do not acknowledge Jesus coming in the flesh. When he says in verse 10 that if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him in your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That is the importance of Christ coming in the flesh. That's the importance of acknowledging Jesus coming in bodily form. Is that John's telling them if a person can't even acknowledge that, or he's talking about these deceivers, right? And he says in verse 7 that many deceivers have gone out into the world, which I would take as the deceivers are sourced. Where does deceivers come from if they're going out into the world? I would argue that the deceivers are coming from within their ranks. Deceivers as men who knew the truth, but now they've rejected that truth. They knew the truth that Christ came. Now they're rejecting that truth that Christ came. And as a result, they're spreading these lies that he didn't come. And this is such a terrible thing that John's telling them, if someone comes with that doctrine, don't even receive them into your house. John ends the letter in verse 12 and 13 when he says, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of our elect sister greet you. Amen. What's interesting about verse 12 is, you know, we have the New Testament. We have a series of letters to Christians about these various topics. And in more than one place, the real desire of the writer is to meet with his audience face to face. We see that in Romans when Paul says that he longs to go to Rome to see them. We see this in 2 John and 3 John when John says that he wants to tell them these things face to face. And I think that underlines the importance of the relationship that these writers have with their brethren. And it highlights, or it kind of highlights, it underlines, it illustrates the point that they've been making. They've been emphasizing love for their brethren. And here is kind of that love here's that love exemplified in the desire that these men have to go and see their audience face to face. So I think that's interesting. It's easy to read through 2 John. You know, we're done reading 2 John. We've read through the whole thing. And you can read it a million times and pass over verse 12 without really giving it any thought. But if you meditated upon it long enough, and I'm not saying that I have, but it strikes me, reading it this time, preparing this class, that every word in the New Testament is there for a reason. And it's up to us to find that application in our own lives. And so the reason that I can find for having this in here and John expressing this desire is to show his love for his brother. So that's it for 2 John. We managed to make it through a whole lesson. So I hope everybody did their questions for 3 John. Because you were supposed to. Third John has similarities to 2 John, and it has differences. We see that 3 John has a similar format as 2 John. It's a more traditional letter written to a different person, a different audience, but it still looks more like a letter than 1 John did. So question one is, who writes 3 John? The elder. Question two is, who's the letter written to?
Gaius.
And Gaius is mentioned a couple times in the New Testament. I'm not going to make the concrete statement that these other mentions are Gaius, but we find that the name is mentioned several times. The first one being in Acts chapter 19, verse 29. So in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, this is the Ephesian riot. And verse 29 says, so the whole city Ephesus was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. It would fit that John's writing to this Gaius as if he was someone who traveled with Paul. It kind of shows a relationship, an established relationship here. Paul's not since the letter's written from John, we don't know about the established relationship. But if this is the same Gaius mentioned in 3 John, he would fit as someone who is known to the other brethren since he did some traveling with Paul. We see another mention in chapter 20, verse 4, when he says, "And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia," him being Paul. "Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia." That's the same Gaius as mentioned above. We also see a Gaius mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 23. Romans being written by Paul, in Romans 16:23, Paul says, "Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greet you." And the last mention is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:14. 1 Corinthians 1:14 is kind of an interesting mention of the name Gaius. When Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name." So what's interesting about 1 Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians mention is that not only was Gaius baptized by Paul, but this Gaius is in the midst of this controversy of a divided congregation in 1 Corinthians. That's one of the problems that Paul's dealing with, is men, Christians, aligning themselves with individuals. So if all these mentions of Gaius are the same person, then it makes him an interesting recipient of this letter, going through all these things. In verse 2, John is wishing Gaius good health in body and spirit. He says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." And John kind of makes the same observation, or he tells Gaius that he's encouraged, that Gaius is encouraging to John for the same reason that he mentioned in 2 John, of his obedience. In verse 3 he says, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." So, I just answered question 3. What is John happy about? Right. We see that he's walking in truth. And the next thing is, John is commending Gaius for his example in verse 5 through 8. Beloved, you do faithfully what you do for the brethren and for strangers. You have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for His name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers of the for the truth. This is kind of a, for me, it's somewhat of a complicated passage. You know, you have all these kind of different ways they can take it. For me, verse 5 and 6, John is commending Gaius for his generosity. Here's Gaius. He's helping out Christians and strangers. And as a result, these Christians, these strangers, are going forth. They're going out into the world. And what are they taking with them? What are, when they leave, what is the positive aspect that they're taking with them?
It looks like these are teachers or preachers that are traveling, have no place to stay, providing them lodging and then sending them away with support.
I think that's a very interesting observation, Steve. Kind of what makes you say that they're teachers and preachers?
First, he says they went out for the sake of the name. This is not going out for a trip to see the family or some other reason. They're traveling for the sake of the name. No, they're not accepting anything from the Gentiles. If this is purely a benevolent thing, who cares where you get it from? But they're looking for Christians to support them in this endeavor that they're engaged in. And then in verse 8, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Helping the robber, like the Samaritan did not make him a fellow worker with the truth. This is different. This is something that's done because of this common bond in the truth. And so he's supporting those people because they're teaching the truth.
Okay. I'm going to have to cut you off there, but I'd like to dig into this a little bit on Sunday, just asking about why he would use two different terms, brethren and strangers, for kind of preachers and teachers. But that's all we have time for tonight.